Colossians chapter 1. In this chapter, as we have gone through it for several Sundays, I believe this is the 19th sermon in the series, Paul thanks the Heavenly Father for the faith of the Colossae people, their faith in the gospel of Christ, and prays for their continued growth in Christ. That's verses 1 through 14 of the first chapter. Next, Paul exalts the person of Christ as the supreme person of the Godhead in creation and redemption or reconciliation. Christ was the agent through which the creation took place, and he is the reconciliation. He is the agent through which reconciliation continues to take place. That is, he is reconciling the fallen world to the Father through his death and resurrection. And this reconciliation is taking place one life at a time as men and women put their faith in the gospel, just as the Colossians had done. That's why Paul, after expounding this marvelous work of reconciliation, applies that work. He says in verse 21, "And you he has reconciled." Last Lord's Day, we considered verse 23. "And you has he reconciled," verse 23, "if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not removed away from the hope of the gospel." This I referred to last week as the if clause, remember. The if clause teaches us that reconciliation comes when men and women put their faith in the true gospel of Christ, as Paul preached and as was delivered to him. Paul is saying this because he is going to warn them of false teachers who would be telling them about a different gospel and asking them to put their faith in that gospel. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then he tells them the same thing that he says in verse 23 in verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." The if clause in verse 23 should not cause us to doubt our salvation if we are truly believers in Christ. In fact, just the opposite. It offers us assurance that we are in him. How do I know that I belong to the Lord? Am I trusting in, clinging to, embracing the death of Christ for my sins and his resurrection today? Not, did I do that back when? Now, we may have trusted in Christ years ago. But the New Testament model of assurance is not looking at a time when and wondering if I did something the right way or if it was really genuine. But do I have working faith now? Assurance is offered for those who continue in the faith, who persevere, because salvation is not our work at the end of it. It is the work of God in the heart. Our perseverance is the way we are to recognize whether or not genuine reconciliation has actually taken place in our lives. Those who abandoned the faith or their confession of Christ did not lose something they once had. They've simply given evidence that they never had it to begin with. And that is Paul's posture in that verse. But I want to work our way further into the text this morning as we begin at verse 23 and keep going. And as we read, I want you to notice here how the subject turns from persevering faith in the gospel to Paul himself as the minister of the gospel and the ministry he and others have had in the gospel. So look at verse 23 and let's keep reading this morning. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why does Paul begin talking about his ministry? We're trying to follow the flow of Paul's discussion in this epistle. Why does he turn to this? What is his point? I wanted to tell you what Paul is doing here, I think. And then I would like to read this text again and see if any of it makes sense to you. Remember now, Paul is addressing the body of Colossian believers in general as he writes this. He's not addressing Christians in general. And the application is for Christians in general, but he's addressing a particular people. There is a level at which we read this letter, like we read all of the epistles, merely listening in on one side of a conversation that Paul is having with them. What the apostle is saying to these people is that they have been given the gift of reconciliation through the Son of God, although they are Gentiles and not Jews. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles primarily, assured these believers that they are full recipients of the gospel and the mystery of the indwelling Christ, even though they were not originally God's chosen people. Now, I want to read the same thing I just read in the text. I want to see if this makes sense to you. Look at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And remember, I pointed out already that although there is a sense in which everybody outside of Christ can be defined in some of these terms, he's speaking specifically to a group of people who were wicked and lost without hope and in a culture that was against God before they came out of that culture into the Christian faith. And so these are the people to whom he is speaking. Now look at verse 22. He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. What faith? The faith that he had preached to them, the gospel he had preached to them. Grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel or this gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. That doesn't mean that every animal and every person in the world at this point had heard the gospel. What he's saying is that it goes out to all people groups, if you will. Why would he be making that point? He's trying to say that it extends to them as well as to the Jews, of which I, Paul, became a minister, and Paul became a minister in particular to the Gentiles. Now, he was called in his calling to preach to the Jews as well. But there was a certain point in his life in which things turned, and he definitely was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles primarily. Peter is the apostle to the Jews primarily. Paul primarily is the apostle to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. So he was a minister for them. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. We'll deal with that a little later. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just to the Jewish believers, but to you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, not just Jewish believers, but Gentiles as well, perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And then he says specifically, I want you to know what a great conflict I've had for you and for those in Laodicea. He's speaking of Gentile believers, or people who hopefully will become believers as God works in them, that he would like to take the gospel to. Now, I won't go any further in the text, but let me raise this issue. Why would Paul be making this point? Why would he try to say that they have been given the gospel even though they are not Jews? Has God abandoned his people, the Jews? The Old Testament, chosen ones, I don't think that's what's driving Paul here at all. In fact, personally, I do not believe that the Old Testament prophecies can be completely fulfilled until God brings to pass for Israel exactly what he said he would do in the same way he's always done it. If we read God's promises to Israel and expect them to be fulfilled in the same way that God has fulfilled the ones that have already come to pass, we have to believe that there is one last purging of the Jewish nation and that the salvation of that remnant will be what God uses to climax all of salvation history and finally restore or reconcile the world for his glory, bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. But there's not a notion in Paul that God's abandoned his people, the Jews, in some way. Nor is there the notion that the Jews and the Gentiles are somehow different with respect to salvation. Paul is always insisting that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. Their union with Christ makes them brothers and sisters. So why does Paul make this point about their being Gentiles? Here's the reason. It appears that those who were challenging the Colossians with a false doctrine were not other Gentiles. They were Jews who insisted that the Colossians had to somehow become Jewish before they could become Christians. Now, we'll talk a lot about what that false doctrine looks like when we get into chapter 2. But we know that the false doctrine they were encountering has a strong Jewish element to it. In fact, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." That's a very strong Jewish overtone to that warning. If it is true that it was indeed a Jewish faction that was assailing the Colossian church, here is what Paul's message to this church is in particular. That they already have everything they need for life and godliness in Christ alone, and not as part of the Jewish faith. You see, what Paul is doing here is setting them up to deal with their attackers. First, Paul exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the supreme one in creation and reconciliation. Now, he shares with them that God has commissioned him to take this good news of reconciliation directly to them personally, not through any Jewish system. And immediately when he finishes this lengthy explanation, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Now I'm saying this because I don't want anybody to deceive you with persuasive words." The persuasive words are the criticism that being Gentiles in Christ is not enough. That Judaism, or at least some of the laws and customs of Judaism, was one of the stops they had to make on the way to Christ. Paul says, no, God the Father, through the Son, alone is enough. He is reconciling every kind of people to himself, not just those who practice Judaism. So I want you to understand that this seems to be what is going on in Paul's thinking, because he's setting them up for the things we're going to deal with really strongly when we get to chapter 2. Paul was especially commissioned by Christ himself to take this message to the Gentiles. Now, Paul says a lot of things in this passage you notice about the gospel and his ministry in the gospel and the application of the gospel to the Colossian people. The themes of the gospel and its application, we will continue to probe those as we go on. We'll talk about this mystery and the idea that is behind that. But this morning, I want to sort of pause and let Paul take us where he takes us practically in this text, to look at Paul as a minister of the gospel. And that's what he calls himself, a minister, a diakonos, a deacon, not in the sense of an official church office, but a deacon in the general sense of the word servant. That's what he calls Epaphras in verse 7 of chapter 1. And Tychicus in chapter 4, verse 7, the man who apparently carried the letter to Colossae. Paul refers to others as servants, faithful ministers, fellow servants of the Lord. In verse 25 of this text this morning, in chapter 1, Paul says that he became a minister. He became a minister, a diakonos. And that translation took place, or that transaction really took place, when he came on the road to Damascus to persecute believers. And Christ arrested him on his journey. He speaks of that time in 1 Timothy 1:12, where he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the diakonia, the ministry, the deaconship." Paul's enthusiasm and commitment to the ministry of God, I think, is encouraging to us this morning. And I think it has implications for every one of us. there were only a handful of men who were called to be apostles in the early church. Besides apostles, there were men given to the church as evangelists and pastors, and that is a unique calling. But in speaking of the uniqueness of the calling of a pastor, I would never want to make you think that it means that all other callings are inferior by comparison. For whom the Lord saves, he calls to serve, to spread the message of reconciliation and redemption wherever he has placed us. I've learned from firsthand experience of many of our men, for instance, that when they walk into the workplace, they effectively step onto the mission field. And for so many of you, a family reunion is an opportunity to bear the testimony of Christ. And you have a witness to your neighbors and in your homes. And there is the important task of ministering to the body of the church. And that's not just a pastor's job or a deacon's job. It's our job, our responsibility as ones who love each other in Christ to minister to each other, to gather around each other. Romans 12 talks about the great diversity of gifts within the local church for the very reason that God equips a church to be able to carry out ministry to one another. In fact, every one of us ought to be mindful of his or her service or calling as God has gifted each individual with a particular measure of his grace for service where he sovereignly wills. That is our position this morning. What is your ministry? Do you know? Have you identified your service within Christ's church? What is your attitude toward ministry? Do you faithfully serve the Lord with the gifts that he has given you? Paul's example is a special encouragement to us in this regard. He certainly, I think, encourages my heart this morning as I look at his testimony. And I hope that as we look at his testimony, he will encourage you also. I want to take a quick look at Paul's ministry. I think there are three marks of a true minister of the gospel that we see in Paul's life. We could probably name many others, but I've boiled them down at least to three here. And here they are. First of all, a true minister suffers joyfully. He suffers joyfully. Did you note Paul's joyful suffering in verse 24? He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Why did Paul rejoice in his sufferings? Doesn't that sound a little odd to you? I mean, did he like pain? Did he secretly enjoy the stonings and the thrashings of the Jews and the beatings with Roman rods or the perils or the sleepless nights or the heartaches or the hunger? I do not think he did at all. I think Paul enjoyed them no more than you and I would enjoy them. God's men and women in the pages of scriptures and in church history were not impervious to pain. But Paul and others, if you'll study the text closely, have learned what it is to suffer for Christ's sake, and they rejoice in their suffering because of the effects of that suffering, because of what the suffering produced. The source of joy is the conviction that the suffering is unto a higher purpose. What gave Paul joy in his suffering? I think there are two sources right here in this verse. Notice, first of all, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." And toward the end of the verse, "for the sake of his body, which is the church." The first source of Paul's joy in suffering is this: it's the benefit it had for believers in Christ, for the people that we hear the gospel and come to Christ and be saved. Paul writes this epistle, you remember, as he is under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial and potential execution. It makes better sense to us when we read this, when we remember, oh yeah, Paul is in prison for the faith of the gospel. As far as we can discern, Paul has never been to Colossae to preach the gospel, but he knows that all he has suffered for the gospel has led to the going forth of the word of God to the Gentile world. And that proclamation was an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit of salvation. Paul is even more direct about this as he writes to the Philippian believers. In fact, if you wouldn't mind turning over just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 1, I think we have a clear testimony of this in Paul's earlier epistle. Philippians chapter 1, and look at verse 12. Paul says to them, and again, he's writing from the same prison, the same situation of confinement. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul's happy about this. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, I mean, it emboldened others to suffer for the gospel, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And later, Paul contemplates his own death. We know this passage. And he admits in verse 23 that to depart from this life and to be with Christ would be far better. But he says, look at verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, suffering in the flesh, is more needful for you. I think of Paul sitting day after day in that Roman holding place awaiting trial. And I think of, in the quiet of the day, what Paul's mind wandered to. And I imagine that his mind rehearsed a lot of the things that he had been through and the people he had preached to and the people that he had seen come to Christ and his journeys and his persecutions and his hardships. And I imagined a great joy welled up in him as the Lord reminds him in the wake of a persecuted life for Christ of all the churches of believers reconciled to the Father through faith in Christ because Paul decided that he was going to yield to Christ and be his servant. I think that caused great joy in his life. I think it was his love for people and his knowledge of the Lord's using him to minister to people that made him willing to joyfully suffer for Christ. It was for them. But that wasn't enough for Paul. Not only did he have joy in the midst of suffering for the gospel because his ministry had a benefit for the followers of Christ, but also because of the glory it brought to Christ himself. Do you notice the curious image or the curious language that Paul uses here? Look back at Colossians chapter 1 again. He says in verse 24, and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Some of you say, I wonder what he really means by that. Well, let me tell you, I'm asking the same question myself when I read that. What does he mean by filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? We know that it can't mean that the sufferings of Christ were somehow inadequate or lacked sufficiency. But without going into a long explanation, let me try to explain an approach to this idea that I hope you will find satisfying and significant. You will remember that Paul, who was persecuting the Christians at the time, he was called Saul. When he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, after that experience, he was in Damascus praying. When the Lord told a disciple named Ananias to find Paul and to heal him of his blindness. And the account is in Acts chapter 9. Ananias answers the Lord and says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias was like, wait a minute here. Are you serious? But the Lord said to him, Acts chapter 9, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer. Literally, how many things it is necessary for him to suffer for my name's sake. When Paul says that he is filling up through his suffering in his body, physical suffering, what is lacking, I think he is referring to this calling placed upon his life. For Paul to fill up what is lacking or what is deficient may be to fulfill this quota of many things that he must suffer for Christ. And when he speaks of the afflictions of Christ, he could mean the afflictions which Christ promised to him on that occasion. Or he could mean the afflictions after the manner of Christ or the kind of afflictions that Christ suffered. But one way or another, Paul appears to be referring to his own sufferings after the manner of Christ. As Christ suffered in order to provide the gospel to the world, so the Apostle Paul suffers as the servant of Christ to proclaim the gospel, to the world. And he does not shrink away from sufferings. And as we know, that is against human nature. You and I like to take the path of least resistance. You and I both. We like least resistance. We like to escape suffering, not endure it. We would rather alleviate hardship, not make matters worse for us. But for Paul, his suffering was a cause for rejoicing. For not only was he used by God in his suffering to bring forth believers into the body of Christ, he was also suffering after the manner of Christ, fulfilling the calling of Christ upon his life and bringing glory to Christ. I think that's why Paul was joyful in his sufferings. Paul's suffering makes us wonder if we, you and I, are fulfilling the ministry which the Lord has called us to pursue, or if we are letting the path of least resistance carry us away from his will for our lives. Do you resist the path of service for the cause of Christ because of hardship or trial or persecution? I mean, the Lord may direct you away from one activity or ministry or occupation for one reason or another. He may. As we sometimes say, he may close a door or give us a fresh burden for ministry. Your former pastor, Brother Bill Jones, innocently started taking mission trips to New York City and became incredibly burdened to preach the gospel to the people of New York. And that is why he is where he is today, and one of the reasons I am where I am today. Because God put that fresh burden in his heart. And I know from listening to some of the testimonies that that was not an easy transition to take a family and move them to downtown New York. There was a lot of crying out and a lot of tears. And yet there was a commitment to God's will. God may direct you from one ministry to another, but we should never say no to God or refuse to go on a path of service because of hardship or persecution. Because hardship or persecution or trials should not be strange to the believer. They ought to be expected as we go forward to serve the Lord. When you consider what the Lord's will is for you in your service for Christ, you must ask the Lord to put a love in your heart for other people and ask him to give you a thirst for his glory. And the sufferings of this life will grow dim by comparison. Where would you today be if the servants of Christ in church history, and even in recent church history, those who had witnessed to you the gospel, where would you be if they had not been faithful to take the word to you? And where would they have been if it had not been for the apostles such as Paul, who suffered for the sake of the gospel? And where would all of Christendom be if it were not for the suffering of Christ? What does Hebrews 12 tell us? Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And we should not expect to do anything less as his servants. So many saints of God in church history who followed Paul's example and Christ's example and gave their lives for his servants came to mind when I was working through this text. There's one lady in particular, however, that Rena and I have read some about, who lived under King Henry VIII during that volatile time in English church history, as the English were breaking away from the Catholic Church, but not always for the right reasons. And there was a lot of persecution in the church for those who would claim Christ alone and faith alone and Scripture alone. This particular lady's name is Anne Askew. She was a beautiful young woman. But because she would not trust in the sacraments of the church for her salvation by Christ, but only in Christ alone, she was thrown out into the streets by her husband. He was scared that they would persecute him. And she wandered from place to place and eventually became friends with Henry VIII's wife, Catherine, of all people. And secretly, there was a little movement in the court of King Henry VIII that was gathering to read the Bible and discern what Christ teaches about salvation. And she found sort of a haven there, but it was also through this connection that the church authorities became aware of her zeal. And she was eventually brought to trial and sentenced to burn for her faith. This happened to many people throughout church history. She was tortured on the rack in the Tower of London. And even before they tied her to the stake and started the flames, Henry VIII sent her a last word offering her pardon if she would recant. She replied, "I did not come here to deny my Lord and Master." Now, while in prison, Anne wrote a hymn reflecting on her upcoming torture and execution. And perhaps some of you have read it. It's one of the classic examples we have of early British hymnody. And I think we would be more interested, however, in the heart of Anne that comes through this hymn. Two stanzas I just want to relate. In one stanza, she writes, "On thee I cast my care. For all their cruel spite I set not by their hate, for thou art my delight." And then at the end she writes, "Yet, Lord, I thee desire for that they do me harm. Let them not taste the higher of their iniquity," which reminds us of Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's amazing that we have this hymn that survived from Anne Askew, and it tells us as we read it two things. One, she had an incredible love and devotion for God that she was serving, for Christ, for whom she had given her life. And she had a heart for people. She was even calling for forgiveness for those who were her torturers and executioners. And as we work our way through this text, seeing what Paul says about his ministry, we notice this two-pronged idea, a love and devotion to Christ and a love and a heart for other people. If we do not own those two ideas, if we do not express those two things, if they do not well up from within our heart, we will never know what it is to be a minister for Christ. We cannot go and fake it or just give ourselves a lot of things to do. That's not what service is about. It is about a love for Christ, which drives us to bring him glory, and a love for people, which drives us to meet needs. That's what ministry is. And that's what Paul showed. He was willing even to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, there are two more marks, and I have a lot of pages of notes. But I'm going to just give you these main points and let you consider these, because we will be back in this text in one way or another as we look at the soteriology in the text. But let me give you a couple of these others here. The second one is this: a true minister serves confidently. Confidently. And we find this in verses 25 through 28, which contains much about the message of the gospel. But here we're looking at Paul's ministry. And what we see when we read through this text is the two-part motivation: love and glory for God, and love and service for others. In verse 25, Paul sets his mind on God when he speaks of God's calling him. And Paul is confident about God's working in his life. But then you see his concern for people. At the end of verse 25, he says that the stewardship was from God, which was given to me for you. And then in verses 26 and 27, the focus is on the message taken to the Gentiles, which is followed up by Paul's words in verse 28. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." This should not minimize the importance of what we see here in Paul's testimony. There is great confidence in the conviction that God has called us to serve in specific ways. It is one of the enabling forces that moves a young man like Manny Almovez to leave his family and come to the United States. Or the Caps to trek into the remotest parts of Mexico. Or the Waz to keep on ministering despite failing health to a people whose wicked government causes them great hardship and suffering and danger. Or the Gibbs to leave a growing work and begin anew to open up the gospel to Vanuatu. Back of each of these men and women is the confidence instilled in them by God that they are called to this work. Just because Paul has this incredible call on his life, and we have never been knocked off our horses or donkeys on the way to Damascus with a blinding light, doesn't mean that the call is any less of God on our lives. We need to invest our time in prayer and discernment to discern what ministry God has for us and give ourselves to that ministry in the same way. And Paul here shows this incredible confidence because he has a love for people and because he's sure of God's call on his life. And there should be that kind of confidence in our ministry as well. The final mark would be this. The mark of a true minister of Christ is that a minister labors diligently. And if we were to look here, verses 29 and following, we would see again this two-part focus on the Lord and on people. These two ideas allow him to suffer joyfully, verse 24, serve confidently, 25 through 28, and labor diligently, verses 29 and following. In verse 29, Paul says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." There are three terms here which express his ministry, his arduous work. The word labor, it's a word that can mean arduous effort, wearisome work, working to the point of exhaustion. Striving, it's a term that finds its home in the athletic world. A putting forward, a pushing, a stretching oneself toward the goal. And conflict, that's not a military term. That's also an athletic term. It has to do with intense effort toward a goal, like a runner pushing toward the finish line or a wrestler struggling to pin his opponent. But Paul lets us in on a little secret. It is not his own strength he is speaking about. Notice verse 29. "I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, skipping all the explanation, I want you to insert the word activity where you see the word working or labor, whatever your text says there. If we want to get our heads around this idea in the original language, it would help us to say that this striving is according to God's activity, which he is actualizing in me with great power. Because that's exactly what God is doing for Paul. Paul is stepping out in faith to serve, but God is infusing him with the power needed for service. And that is one of the tensions in the Christian faith. The fact that we know we are told to do things for Christ, but God assures us that we can never do anything without his strength. It's like we're walking down a very narrow road and there is a deep ditch on both sides. On one side is human pride and accomplishment because I did it all. And the other is laziness and lack of responsibility because I'm just going to sit around and let God do something through me. And there's a narrow road in the middle. And one of the joys of the Christian life is learning what it means to step forward in faith, knowing that God is going to go with me and give me his power, and yet being obedient to what he has told me to do. And if you can figure that out in your Christian life, you have come to a level of maturity and experience to which we all strive. So we see this double focus of the Apostle Paul when it comes to his activity as a minister for Christ. His focus is on the Lord himself. It is on the Lord's behalf that he suffers. And it is because of the calling of the Lord that he is confident. And it is due to the strength of the Lord that he labors. Likewise, his love for the people to whom he ministers sustains him. I think it compels him. I think it gives him energy for his task. And I wonder this morning if we can identify with what Paul is saying here about his ministry. I know that many, many of you serve both in the body of Christ and to those who are outside the body. Many of you do what all of us should be doing. We look for ways to minister to people, not just in our church, although that's important, but ministry in our community. It's a temptation for us to go away from the message of this text and say, you know, I already do a lot of good things for Christ, and I'm sure you do. But I don't think the text is asking us, how much do you do? How much do you serve? I don't think that's the message of the text. You can always find those who do a lot. The text wants to know, why are you serving? Are you motivated by the Lord and by genuine love for others? Is your service in your own strength and skill alone, or do you rest in the strength that God supplies? Are you confident that you have sought the Lord about your service, that you have genuinely sought his face? And nobody, perhaps, can point to anything you do in the name of ministry and say it is a bad thing. But are those the good things you ought to be doing in ministry? And only the Lord, and sometimes through wise brothers and sisters in Christ, can help us to answer that question as we seek him about the kind of ministry we should have, so that we can be like Paul, the minister, the diakonos of Jesus Christ. I think this text asks us to evaluate and reevaluate our service for Christ in light of the example of Paul, that we might be the true servants of the Lord who reconciles us in him. Father, we thank you for this testimony of Paul. We've had just a few moments this morning to take a brief look at what he says drives him, compels him. We find these themes over and over again in the text. He has his mind fixed on you. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves serving Christ and bringing glory to him. Father, I pray that that might be what drives us in our ministry. Secondly, Father, he has a love for other people. Sometimes, Father, we struggle to know how to help, what to say to other people. But our love for others often covers a multitude of sins and worries. Father, I pray that you would teach us the grace to simply love one another and reach out of a heart of love, praying that you will use us as we go forth in your strength. And I pray that these two wonderful motivations that we find in Paul, a motivation to serve and glorify and love Christ and a motivation to love others, would drive us, would cause us to evaluate, to be discerning about what we do with our time as the people of God, how we serve in the body, and whether that service is to bring you the greatest glory. Father, do that work in us as we contemplate this text, and we'll certainly give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.